Our passage this morning is taken from Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 21 through 38. If you have your Bibles, I do strongly encourage you to turn to the passage, Luke chapter 22, verses 21 through 21 through 38. If you do not have a Bible with you, you may use one of the pew Bibles. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the black pew Bible in front of you. Luke chapter 22, verses 21 through 38. Our Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me: and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." This is indeed the word of God for the people of God today. Now, at the end of Luke chapter 4, after the temptation of Jesus Christ, Luke told us that Satan retreated until an opportune time. And all throughout Luke's gospel, I reminded you of this a few weeks ago, you really don't see or hear from Satan from the end of Luke chapter 4. But then we get to Luke chapter 22, and it begins with Satan re-emerging for the first time. And what does he do? He possesses Judas Iscariot. And so I think, beloved, what Luke is telling us is chapter 22 is, in the mind of Satan, his opportune time to attack and destroy Jesus, stop the Messiah, if he can, from saving his people, prevent the Messiah from crushing the ancient serpent's head. Satan really believes that the time is now for him to completely destroy God's redemptive plan by destroying the very Son of God himself. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, beloved, he knows this. He knows that Satan has reemerged. He knows that Satan's attacks against him and against his people, his disciples, are about to get absolutely brutal. In our text this morning, having just fed the disciples the Passover meal and initiated the first ever communion meal, in our text today, Jesus immediately launches into his final teaching session with his disciples, a final discourse which was meant to prepare them for what is to come. not only what is to come in the next few hours as they would witness the betrayal, the trial, the execution of Jesus himself, but really a discourse which is meant to prepare them for what was to come throughout the rest of their own earthly lives and ministries. This is what really ties together our text today, beloved. If you're following along with me in your Bibles as I read the passage, you could easily see that the text I read is divided into four distinct sections. It's easy to note because in our English Bibles, we read from four different paragraphs. But what might be difficult to see is how these four paragraphs all connect together. How do they all tie together? Do they tie together at all? Is there a common theme? And the answer, of course, is yes. There's a common theme. The logical thinking Luke highlights these four different aspects of Jesus' final discourse to his disciples. He highlights these things precisely because of the theme which ties them all together. And just briefly, by the way, on that note, today I'm going to focus on the common thread which ties these four sections together. And because of that, I do not really have the time to dive deeply into some of the smaller details of these four sections. I realize that there are going to be a few questions, theological questions, that may arise as you read this text that I'm not going to have time to answer. For example, in the first section, Jesus speaks both of God's eternally decreed plan, his foreordination of the events that are about to happen, and he speaks of the personal responsibility of the one who is going to betray them. Betray him, rather. So the question that arises, just even from the first section, is how do God's sovereignty and human responsibility work together? How can they both be true? How can God be completely sovereign and ordain all things and yet hold Judas Iscariot responsible for betraying Christ? Or in the second section, Jesus tells the apostles that in the kingdom they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. What does that mean? That's a good question. And unfortunately, as I said, I don't have time to answer those questions today. So what I do plan on doing is this week, Lord willing, spending time addressing some of those questions. And I plan on making a bulletin insert, sort of like what I did a few weeks ago for how to prepare for the Lord's Supper. I plan on addressing some of these questions, writing them out, and making a bulletin insert so that next week, hopefully, if you have an interest in these theological questions, this will be a help to you. But again, today I'm focusing on the thread, the big picture, which ties together these four paragraphs. And what connects these four paragraphs, these four separate sections together, beloved, is the reality that Satan, now seeing the opportune time, would be directly and openly working against Jesus and against his people, the church. He needs the disciples to know that reality, that Satan is going to be working, seeking to destroy the church. And beloved, you and I, today, we need to know that reality also. Sinclair Ferguson said that Satan hates everything Jesus loves. Satan seeks to destroy the purposes of Jesus by seeking to destroy the people Jesus loves. That's the thread that ties our passage together today. That's the theme of Jesus' final discourse. Beloved, we, like the disciples, must be aware of the great reality that Satan does indeed hate everything Jesus loves, and he is seeking to destroy the people that Jesus loves. He is seeking to destroy the bride of Christ, the church. And so in our passage today, Jesus will illustrate four different ways, four different means through which Satan seeks to destroy the people of God. Four ways through which Satan tries to destroy the church, defile the bride of Christ. The first way Satan seeks to destroy the Christian church is through false disciples. We see that in verses 21 through 23. If you were with us last week, you know that in our sermon on the Last Supper, I ended the scripture reading fairly abruptly in verse 20, where Jesus takes the cup and he declares, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And I said, before I read the passage last week, that it's going to feel a little odd just stopping there with that verse in verse 20. But I did that because verses 21 through 23 do serve as an opening statement in the final discourse of Jesus Christ. And it's a tragic statement, beloved. Without skipping a beat, Jesus goes from serving his disciples the Passover meal, instituting and administering the first ever sacrament of communion, of the Lord's Supper. And look, now, right away, what does he say? "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." It is remarkable. And the fact that Jesus doesn't skip a beat in this, it has to speak to the mindset of our Lord in that moment. That he's able to move so quickly from enjoying deep-seated communion and fellowship with his disciples to immediately speaking of one of them who would betray him. And in these verses, he is speaking, of course, about Judas Iscariot, one of the original 12 apostles. As we heard 2 weeks ago, it is Judas who would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The greedy, thieving, lover of money who hardened his heart to the gospel message that he himself heard Jesus proclaim time and time again. That message that Jesus consistently preached throughout his earthly ministry of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The one who refused to repent and truly make Jesus his Lord. Luke tells us he, Judas, became possessed by the devil himself. And Satan, through this willing partner of Judas, Satan, through this false disciple, Judas, Satan, through this one who claimed to know the Lord and who claimed to love the Lord and who claimed to serve the Lord, but who ultimately loved himself and earthly riches, Satan began to work out a great conspiracy to, in his mind, bring down and destroy the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, destroying Jesus, that no doubt was Satan's primary objective when he possessed and worked through Judas Iscariot. But the devil surely knew that if he could destroy the Messiah, what would happen to the people who belonged to him? Satan knew that they too would be destroyed. Destroy the Lord, and Satan would also succeed in destroying the people who follow and serve the Lord. And beloved, as we live today on this side of the cross where Satan, thinking he was destroying the Lord, was actually sealing his own fate, we today need to realize something. Although the devil was fatally wounded at the cross and resurrection, although his ultimate doom is now sure because Jesus rose in victorious triumph over sin, over death, and over the devil himself, we need to realize this mortally wounded serpent, the devil, is still incredibly dangerous. And he is seeking to devour the people that Jesus loves. And just as he used Judas Iscariot, he will and he does use false disciples today to try to destroy the church. He uses the people in the pews of the church, beloved. People who confess with their lips, just like Judas did, that Jesus is Lord, but who do not truly believe in their hearts. People who talk the talk, who walk the walk, but whose hearts are hard, who continually refuse to repent of their sin and embrace Christ by faith. False disciples, beloved, are a very real threat to the church of Jesus Christ today. They are instruments, ultimately, instruments in the hands of our enemy, the devil. Now understand, what I am not talking about here today is the unbeliever, the non-Christian who comes into our church and who sits in the pew through the worship service. I'm not talking about the non-believer who doesn't put on a Ritz, who doesn't pretend to be a Christian. We need to pray that more and more of those people come to our church and would hear the gospel and would hear the truth that if they would repent and look to Christ by faith, their sins would be forgiven and they would be saved and brought into fellowship with God and given the gift of everlasting life. I'm not talking about people who openly admit they are not Christians. I am talking about false disciples, people who do make a profession of faith, who join the church, who become active members in the body of Christ, but who do not truly believe, have not truly repented, have not truly trusted in Christ for their salvation. Those false disciples are a threat and a danger to the people of God. They are one means, one way, through which Satan seeks to destroy the people whom Jesus loves. The reality is, understand this, every single local church has these people in their midst, our church included. Do not be naive, beloved. There are false disciples among us today. I'm not going to look up and make eye contact because I don't want anybody to think I'm looking at them. I don't know who they are. But what I do know is there's no such thing as a pure church on earth. And so the question that we ask as the people of God this morning is, how do we protect our church against this attack of the devil? How do we protect our church against false disciples? And the answer that the Bible gives us, beloved, is through church discipline. Early on in the Reformation, people like Martin Luther would wrestle with the marks of a true church. How do we define what a true church is? And one common theme that arose would be that a true church rightly preaches the Word of God and a true church rightly administers the sacraments. Now, John Calvin would come along and he would say, yes, absolutely, the marks of a true church are that the Word of God is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. But he did not stop there. He said, that's not enough. He said, there's another mark of a true church. A true church exercises godly, biblical church discipline. Now, we have a problem with that today. People do not like to think that the elders of a church have a right to discipline, especially excommunicate people from the church. Now, personally, I don't know why we have a problem with it, because every member of this church willingly took a vow and said, I promise to submit to the discipline and government of this church. No one forced anyone to take that membership vow. But people have a problem with it. You start talking about church discipline, people get squirmy. But beloved, understand this. We have to do it. We have to do it. Because do you understand what discipline and especially excommunication is? Excommunication is the session, the elders of a church driving out from our midst false disciples. False disciples who, like Judas Iscariot, Satan will use to destroy the people of God. That is not an overstatement. That is the truth. So when the session, our elders, when the session, who is indeed charged with judging the professions of faith of everyone who is a member of our church, when the session goes to a church member and says, you are living in unrepentant sin, you are living in a way that is unbecoming of a follower of Jesus Christ, and they call that member to repent, and that church member refuses to repent persistently, time and time again, to the point where the session has to excommunicate that person, understand what is happening. The act of excommunication is an action, a grievous action, that the under-shepherds of the flock of Jesus Christ must take. You can't be a disciple of Jesus, beloved, and persistently, knowingly, live in unrepentant sin and refuse to repent. Faith and repentance, two sides to the same coin. They are necessary for salvation. They are necessary to be a Christian disciple. And so when someone lives in unrepentant sin and refuses to repent, we have no reason to believe they are a Christian. So they must be excommunicated. And that excommunication is an action that has to happen. It has to happen. Not only with the hopes of reclaiming the unrepentant sinner, and we do have that hope. That is part of why we excommunicate, with the hopes of reclaiming that sinner. And not only for the purpose of glorifying Christ, who is indeed glorified when his church exercises proper church discipline, but we do it also for the sake of protecting the peace, the unity, and the purity of the flock by driving out from our midst false disciples, driving out from our midst the Judas Iscariots who may be among us. It matters, beloved. Satan uses false disciples in an attempt to destroy the people Jesus loves. The second way Satan seeks to destroy the church is through division within the body of Christ. We see this in verses 24 through 30. You know, if Jesus is going straight from giving his disciples communion right into talking about his betrayal, if that reality was tragic, then I think this scene in verses 24 through 30 is probably equally as tragic. William Hendrickson said, "Picture the scene. Here was Jesus about to lay down his life for these men, centering his attention on their needs, loving them very tenderly and intensely, yet they are quarreling about the question, who of us is the greatest?" I think it becomes pretty clear as we look at these verses that while Satan may have been working specifically in Judas Iscariot in a unique way, he is here at the Last Supper at work during this opportune time in the rest of the disciples as well by sowing discord among them. I was thinking about this. Maybe Judas was the one who started this quarrel, because that's what false disciples often do. They start quarrels in the body of Christ. But we don't know for sure. What we do know is that there was division. The Last Supper, division in the body of Christ. Petty bickering over idiotic things, infighting. The disciples not seeking peace, not relishing in the union that they had as brothers in Christ. Not loving one another, not seeking to serve one another. Beloved, the devil was at work. Because those attitudes are attitudes that are satanic in their nature. They are not fruit of the Spirit. They are vices of the flesh. Those kinds of thoughts, those kinds of attitudes are not the works of Christians who know they've been bought and redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who know they've been reconciled to the holy God and reconciled to one another through the cross. No, this sort of division in the body is indeed the work of the devil. And even true disciples, as we see, can become targets of this sort of attack. Beloved, understand, churches have been destroyed through this sort of petty discord. Satan has had his way many times in many local churches through division in the local body. And if church discipline is one means through which we protect the church from false disciples, the question we ask here is, how do we protect the church from this sort of division, even among true disciples? How do we guard the people of Christ from these flaming darts of our enemies? Well, Jesus himself, in our text, gives us the solution. He tells us how to protect the body. Look at what he says, verse 25. It says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." In other words, Jesus is saying to his disciples, listen, the Gentiles, or that is, the pagans, they argue about these sorts of things, about who is the greatest and so on. But he goes on, "Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest and the leader as one who serves." When he says that, he gives us the first line of defense against division in the body of Christ. Jesus says, be humble, essentially. Always think of yourself as less than your brother, sister in Christ. Seek to serve them. Don't worry about which one of you is the greatest. Instead, humble yourself and think of everyone around you as greater than you. And he continues to say, for who is the greater one? Or who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Do you understand what Jesus is telling his disciples, beloved, what he's telling us today? He is pointing to the model that he himself followed in his earthly life. Remember, we heard last week, Jesus was the one who was hosting this final supper, the last supper, this last Passover meal, which means it was Jesus who was serving his disciples as they reclined at the table to eat the feast. And now Jesus is saying to them, listen to me, do not forget this. I am the greatest one among all of you. And yet, what did I do? I served you this meal. Indeed, in John's gospel, in his account of the upper room, John illustrates all the more Jesus' service to his disciples as he speaks about how Jesus got on the floor, went around, and he washed all the feet of the disciples. And washing feet, that was a job, a task that was reserved for the lowest of all servants in that day. Jesus is saying, look at me. Consider my example. I am the greatest. Indeed, I am the very Son of God himself in the flesh among you. And what did I do? I served you. How do we guard against division in the body of Christ, beloved? How do we protect the church against the devil's onslaughts in this area? By imitating Christ, who did not come to be served, but rather came to serve. Who, though he was God, emptied himself, taking onto himself the form of a servant, and who humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. Beloved, I have to say, the danger from false disciples is very real to every church. But I think this second means of attack against the church, division in the body of Christ, is probably an even greater threat. I would not be shocked to learn at all that many weeks after a worship service, even after being given the sacrament of communion of the Lord's Supper, some of you go out of this place desiring in your hearts to be recognized as great. And you go out from here ready to bicker and argue and complain about some petty thing, just as the disciples were doing. Beloved, don't do that. Don't fall into that trap. Don't give the devil that weapon to use against our church. Look to Jesus Christ, the one who is greater than all. See how he humbled himself. See how he treated others as if they were greater than him. And you go and do likewise. And remember, as you seek to imitate Christ, the great hope that he himself reminds his disciples in this section, that we too will one day eat and drink at the table of Jesus in the kingdom. Eat and drink as one unified people of God. The devil seeks to destroy the people Jesus loves by causing division in the body. Guard against it by imitating the humility of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, then, Satan seeks to destroy Christ's people by sifting them like wheat. Verses 31 through 34. Now understand something just briefly. The work of sifting wheat, it was one of those tasks in ancient days which was relatively easy. We oftentimes talk about how things were in the first century, and they're usually a lot harder for them in the first century than they are for us today. This is one of those jobs which was not labor intensive. It was very easy to sift wheat. And that fact, I believe, shows us that it would be very easy for Satan to sift us like wheat. Now, what does this mean, to sift like wheat? Well, to put it in modern terms, we might use the phrase, it means to run or put someone through the mill. Jesus was saying that Satan demanded to put Peter, and not just Peter, but all the disciples, because in verse 31, the Greek word for you there is plural. Jesus says Satan demanded to put all the disciples through the mill, to grind them down, to wear them down to nothing by causing hardships upon them. This too is how the devil seeks to destroy the people Jesus loves, by bringing hardship upon hardship, by striving to wear them down to nothing, to bring them to the point through hardship where they even feel abandoned by God. And often, don't you and I see this happening, beloved? I think all of us can probably think of people in our lives who claimed to know and love Jesus. But the second they were faced with any sort of significant suffering, any sort of adversity, what did they do? They jumped ship. They abandoned their profession of faith in Christ. Isn't this really what the devil tried to do with Job? God said to the devil in the beginning of the book of Job, "Have you considered my servant, Job? How faithful he is?" And what does the devil say? "Well, yeah, of course. Let's see how faithful he remains if he experiences real suffering." God allowed Satan and his sovereignty to bring suffering upon Job. But Job remained faithful. The book of Job may be the perfect example of how Satan tries to destroy the people Jesus loves by sifting them like wheat. And again, we ask the question, how do we defend the church against such attacks? The answer, beloved, is wonderfully glorious. The answer is we don't. We can't do anything to defend the people Jesus loves against these sorts of sifting attacks. And the reason why that's such a glorious answer is because it is Jesus himself who protects us, who defends us against being sifted. Look at verse 32. Jesus is now speaking to Peter directly. And what does he say? He says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." We know he's speaking to Peter directly there because now, verse 32, the word for "you" in the Greek is singular, not plural. "I have prayed for you, Peter." Beloved, that means Jesus prayed for Peter by name so that his faith would not fail. And here, of course, Jesus is, he's prophesying about Peter's upcoming betrayal of Jesus when he denies him three times. We'll look more at that when we get to verse 54. But we do know, of course, that unlike Judas and his betrayal, Peter, when he fails, what does he do? He repents. And he's restored by Jesus. And he goes on to strengthen the brothers. How? Well, on the day of Pentecost, in his sermon, thousands come to trust in Christ. And it is he, Peter the apostle, who then opens up the door for the gospel to go to the Gentiles so that every tongue, tribe, and nation can come to Christ by faith. Peter's faith did not fail. And why did they not fail? Because the prayers of Jesus Christ for him were effectual. And beloved, understand this. Jesus says to Peter that he has prayed for him by name. That is not just a promise for Simon Peter. That is a promise for you. That is a promise for me. It is a promise for all who belong to Christ. This is what it means when we say that we have Jesus as our great high priest in the heavenly places. This is what it means when we speak of Jesus being the only mediator between God and man. This is what it means when we talk about Jesus making intercession on our behalf. Beloved, he is praying for us. He is praying for me. He is praying for you by name. And what is he praying? He is praying that our faith will not fail. And just like with Simon Peter, his prayers are 100% effectual. What can we do to protect the church against being sifted by the devil? Nothing. And praise God for that, because we have one, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is protecting us. He is protecting us. He is holding us fast. He is making intercession on our behalf, and we will not fail. This, beloved, this is why we sing, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." The great Scottish Presbyterian minister Robert Murray McShane, he once said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." Yet his difference, or his distance, makes no difference. He is praying for me. Beloved, Satan seeks to sift us like wheat. This is the third way in which he seeks to destroy the people Jesus loves. Praise God that he, Jesus Christ, is praying for us. Our faith will not fail. Fourthly, lastly, Satan seeks to destroy us through worldly hostility. We see this in verses 35 through 38. Here in these closing verses, Jesus recalls the events we studied in Luke 9 when he sent out the 12 for gospel ministry. And when he sent them out, they were to take no money or supplies, but instead, what were they to do? They were to rely upon the hospitality of the people to whom they were taking the gospel. And indeed, the apostles in this portion of our text today recognized that as Jesus sent them out, they truly did not lack anything. They were greeted hospitably by many and had their needs taken care of. But now, Jesus is preparing them for a change. A change which will come about by his own crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. That's why Jesus quotes Isaiah 53 in verse 57 of our text today. His point is that, you know, after I die and am counted among the transgressors, and this is implied, it's not explicitly stated, after I rise again and ascend into heaven, you, my disciples, need to expect a change in how the world is going to treat you. They welcomed you before with open arms. They were hospitable. Now they will become hostile. This is why Jesus says you need to go out now being well supplied, even telling them to sell their cloaks, buy a sword. Now, understand that statement should not and cannot be taken literally, because if the disciples sold their cloaks to buy swords, it would mean that they would be walking around the cities buck naked with a sword strapped to them. It's imagery, you see. The sword is imagery. Jesus is telling his disciples, be prepared for this sort of violent hostility that you are going to face on my behalf. This is the way, the fourth way Satan attacks the people who love Jesus, who Jesus loves, through worldly hostility. And as you read the final verse of our text today, you realize the disciples completely missed the point of what Jesus is saying. They missed the symbolism of the sword, especially. They took him literally, and they say to Jesus, we have two swords. And Jesus says, that is enough. That does not mean Jesus was saying, oh yeah, great, two swords, that's going to be enough. You don't need to arm yourselves any more than that. No, what Jesus is clearly saying is, that is enough of that kind of talk. He is basically throwing his hands up in the air and saying, knock it off, you thick, skulled nincompoops. You just completely missed the point of what I'm trying to tell you. Beloved, as we consider this last portion of our text today, we need to make sure that we are not missing Christ's point here. Satan will try to use the hostility of the world to destroy the church. And we need to be prepared for that. How do we prepare for it? We need to be prepared to stand for a faithful gospel witness in a world where we will be met not with hospitality, but rather with hostility. One commentator said, we need to realize, beloved, that as the Christian church, we are not living in Luke 9 anymore. We are living in Luke 22. The world is hostile to us. The question for us, beloved, the question for us is, are we prepared for the hostility Jesus promises we will meet? How do we protect the church, beloved, against the devil seeking to destroy us through worldly hostility? We protect the church, and this might seem weird and maybe even a little passive, we protect the church by expecting hostility. We protect it. We protect the bride of Christ by being prepared for the hostility. Not by being naive, in other words. By thinking we can love Jesus and be loved by the world. That's why we have liberal theology. by the way, because people think they can love Jesus and be loved by the world. It's bogus. It's completely bogus, beloved. If we are faithful to Christ, the world will hate us. Jesus promises it. It's no surprise that the issues in liberal Christianity, liberal theology, it's no surprise that whatever issue is before them, and that they change their views on things that Christians have believed for 2,000 years, and liberal theology says, nah, they misunderstood it for 2,000 years. It's no surprise that every single one of those theological issues are issues which our world says, you better believe like us, or you're going to be outcast of society. You're going to be called hateful, bigoted. It's no surprise that every single contentious issue in our culture, everything that the Bible speaks against, that the culture says, no, you cannot believe that God's word condemns that. It's no surprise that liberal theology comes along and tries to reinterpret those so that we can believe what the world tells us we should believe. You cannot serve Christ and not experience a hostile world. We protect the church, beloved, by settling the matter in our minds. Settling the matter already in our minds that we will willingly go and faithfully proclaim the word of God, the gospel, despite knowing that we will be met with hostility. And don't miss this reality. If we think we can be disciples and not be met with hostility, we are fooling ourselves. And let me just tell you, if you claim to be a disciple and you are not met with any worldly hostility, the reality is you're probably not a disciple. The grace that Jesus gives his people here in these closing verses of our passage is a grace that comes through the fact that he is telling us, preparing us for the kind of life a true Christian disciple is going to have to live. And it's a hard calling, beloved. It's going to put us at odds with our culture, with our society. It's going to make us targets of the devil's attacks. It's going to make us objects of the world's hostility. Being a true disciple, being a true Christian church, it's a hard calling. I don't want to brush aside that fact. But it's our calling. The question we have to ask ourselves this morning as we close, the question is it worth it? Is it worth becoming an object of the devil's assaults and attacks? Is it worth the toil, the struggle? Is it worth being made the object of worldly hostility? That is a question I cannot answer for you. That's a question you have to answer as individuals. But it's also a question we have to answer as a church collectively. Is it worth being a true Christian church knowing that we will become the objects of Satan's attacks, that he will seek to destroy us? Beloved, the real question all of us have to answer today is Jesus Christ himself worth it? Is he himself worth the struggle, the attacks, the onslaught of the enemy? Is he himself worth us suffering for a time here on earth for his glory, knowing that we will inherit a kingdom where we will sit down with Christ and feast forever? Is Jesus worth it? May our answer be, both as individuals and as a church collectively, may our answer be a resounding yes. Jesus Christ, he is eternally worth it.